Well, good morning once again, and welcome. Before we open up in the Word this morning, I'd just like to apologize for last week's sudden cancellation, and especially to our internet friends who, of course, are left hanging. Just, I guess life happens at times, and I wasn't able to be here, but praise God, I'm back this morning, and ready to open up the Word and share what God's been laying on my heart. I was going to actually, all week, I was thinking, oh, well, I'm just going to pick up the message that I had prepared for last week. And that just shows you that, you know, you can't always, you gotta be listening to the voice of God. But anyways, that didn't happen. the Lord had something a little bit different. And maybe what I was going to preach last week, we will use for another day. But this morning I want to, first of all, bring us back again and remind us of the one thing that seems to be so difficult for us as Christians. The one thing that it seems to be so difficult for us. And I know you're probably sitting there thinking, well, there's a lot of things that are really difficult. But I believe it's this one thing. And if we can get this one thing right, I believe that our Christian life would be a lot more fruitful. And the one thing that I want to talk about this morning, I think because it's so simple, it's almost too easy that we don't really comprehend. Isn't it funny how we can comprehend the difficult things, but the simple things, we cannot seem to really comprehend or understand or even value the power in the simple things. But God always uses the small things to confound the wise or to put to nothing the mighty and the powerful and the complicated. And what I want to share with us this morning, this one thing, we need to understand the importance of it. This isn't something that we're going to just scoot under the carpet, know about it, but never really take it that seriously or see the importance or the value that's in it. What I want to look at today is actually the key to the fruitfulness in each one of our lives. If you want to say there's a key, what I'm going to share today is the key to being fruitful in our lives. Now, how many of us want to be fruitful? And we've been talking about that a little bit over the last couple of weeks and how we can look around and we wonder, where is the fruit of this Christian life? You know, we've heard God wants this for us. God wants that for us. We've heard it over and over and over and over. Depending on how long you've been sitting in a church that's speaking the truth. And a lot of times, you know, when you first hear it, you think, oh, yeah, wow. But then as life goes by, the years go by, and you still don't really see it happening, not only in your own life, but in the lives of others. And then we start asking questions. Is this the truth? Are we maybe, as they say, barking up the wrong tree? Are we looking at this all wrong? And why are we not seeing more fruit in the lives of the Christians? The fruit that we believe God has promised us in the Word of God. Amen. So how many of us, we want to bear fruit in this life? I mean, everybody wants to be fruitful. Nobody wants their life to mean nothing. We all want to be fruitful. Even people outside of the church want to be fruitful. They want to make something of their lives. You know, that they're at the end of their days, that their life had meaning. It was worth something, right? They had a reason, a purpose for living. But we, as God's children, we want our fruit to remain, to last for all eternity. Now, that's the type of fruit I'm talking about. We all have fruit in our lives, but I'm not talking about just the fruit of this world. I'm talking about the fruit of the kingdom, fruit that is going to remain for all time. Now let's turn over to John chapter 15, verse 4. Now we're all very familiar with John. As soon as I say John chapter 15, everybody knows where I'm going. But let's go back to this again, and I want to read verse 4. Remember, I'm talking about the key to being fruitful in our lives. That's what we're going to be talking about today, the key to fruitfulness. The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot Doesn't say it might not. It's difficult to. It says can not. Double negative. It will never bear fruit of its own. Except it abide in the vine, and no more can you bear fruit except you abide in me. So what this verse is telling us is, because it's speaking about fruit, right? We're talking about being fruitful. What this verse is telling us is fruitfulness comes through one avenue only. What is that avenue? Abiding in him. What does the word abiding mean? If you look it up, it means to repose, to rest. Fruit can only come through rest. That seems to be beyond us in the Christian life, in most cases. We see fruit as something that we do for the Lord. You know, I've worked all these years. I do this, I do that. You know, I work at soup kitchens. We look at that as fruit. That's not fruit. Because you're trying to work, you're toiling. Unless you rest in me, you cannot produce fruit. Not the type of fruit that remains forever. Now, there is a certain reward for the other type of fruit in our lives. Yes, we get recognition and we get a pat on the back. And good for you. You're such a good, honorable person, a giving, loving person. And we like that. You know, we glory in that. It makes us feel good about ourselves. But that's not the fruit that gives glory to our Father, is it? And it doesn't remain because it was done on our own efforts. So the fruitfulness we're talking about this morning comes through one avenue only, and that's resting, coming to rest in him. We are the branches. Jesus is the vine. And verse 4 says, you cannot produce fruit apart from resting. You cannot produce fruit if you are not resting in Jesus. So with that thought in mind, when we examine our own lives, and we do, I don't know, I do. You examine the fruit in your life, you examine the fruit in other people's lives, and then you ponder. I wonder why. I wonder why that's happening. I wonder why there's no fruit there. I wonder why. And then we begin to reason why. Come on. I wonder why that's happening. What's the matter? They're a good Christian family. Why? Well, if we just read why. If you do not see the fruit in your life or in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's no point in standing there wondering why. It tells us right here, they're not resting. That's the answer. It's not because they're not living right, or I'm not against living right. I mean, that's good. That's what we want. But that's not the reason. That's not what the Bible says. You cannot be fruitful unless you rest. And so there's no point in us even pondering why in our own lives we're not seeing the fruit we should be seeing, or in the lives of others we're not seeing the fruit. We know the answer. Oh, they're not resting. They're not abiding in Jesus. And I'll tell you, until we really comprehend what that means, it's easy for us not to rest. It's easy for us to even, like I said, it's the simplest thing, and yet it's so profound to most of us that we don't grasp it. We don't really understand it. But it's very important that we understand what it means to rest. And not only just to rest, but to remain in the rest. Don't be getting up and walking around and then sitting down and walking around. And, you know we need to remain. Abide means to continue in the rest. When you abide in something, you don't just kind of come in for a visit, say hi, and then scoot out again. You're not abiding there. You're just visiting there. Let's not just visit the rest. Let's live there. Let's remain in rest, because that's where we will become fruitful, right? So let's not wonder or ask the question, why is there so little fruit in my life or in the lives of those around me? The answer is very clear, because we're not resting in Christ. And this rest, we know, is the promised land for the believer. this life of rest, right? In the Old Testament, it was the land of Canaan. God had promised them that he was going to take them into the promised land. But the life of rest is really the promised land. And we know that in the God in the Old Testament, he had delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, which represents the bondage of sin that we were in, right? The state of sin in Adam. That's what Egypt is symbolic of in the Bible. So God brought them out of that into the wilderness only to bring them in to the promised land. He did not want them to wander around in the desert for 40 years. That was not God's intent. He wanted to bring them out to bring them in. He's doing and he desires to do the same thing in your life. He's brought you out of bondage. He saved you to bring you into the rest, into the promised land of the believer, right? We understand that. This isn't anything new that I'm sharing with you, but it's good to go back and remind ourselves. So God did not want his children back in the Old Testament to wander around for 40 years in the desert and never really end up, they never did enter into the promised land, right? They never did go. What is this promised land? The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a very prosperous, a very prosperous place to be. Very prosperous. It says in the Bible that it's a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where you are going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat food you didn't grow. You're going to drink water from wells you didn't dig. What's that telling us? There's no work in this land. It's all there for us. It's all been provided. We don't got to dig the well first before we draw the water. Don't got to plant the potatoes before we can eat them. They're already been planted for us. And so that describes to us this life of rest. You can only understand the New Testament through the dictionary of the Old. Because really the Old Testament is the dictionary of the New Testament. Without it, you could never really understand what this life of rest really is all about. It's not simply just about laying back and putting your feet up and saying, okay, I rest. It's not talking about resting in our physical bodies, although the rest shows up in our physical bodies, right? Your physical body will be at rest, meaning, you know, we won't have any dis-ease. That's what disease is. It's where your body is not at ease. And disease is something we don't want. It's not part of the rest. And so we know, according to the Old Testament, what this life of rest is. It's a place where everything has been supplied for us ahead of time. And rest is really, let me say this, it's just a state of mind. It's not about what you're doing. It's about how you see things, right? The state of rest is in your mind. It's a state of mind. So we need to stay in the rest in our minds first. Renew your minds that you might approve the good and acceptable will of God by the renewing of your minds. We can't expect anything in our bodies or in our physical life around us until the mind, first of all, sees it, right? You're not going to see the rest producing fruit in your physical body until you have it, first of all, in your mind. Because that's where stress takes place. That's where fear arises. That's where, if there's no rest in your mind, there can be no rest in your body. We know that. We're not, even the world will agree with that. I mean, today they're finding that fear and stress and it's causing havoc in people's health. The doctors will tell you that. So they see the connection. And I mean, it should be that way because the Bible teaches us that. We live from the inside out. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. Amen? So in that understanding, we need to go back to the Old Testament and we need to see all of the things that are written about the promised land to the children of Israel is just really a shadow of the life of rest that we now have, the reality of it, that we now have the life of Christ. And we also know that in the book of Hebrews, it tells us very clearly why the children of Israel did not enter the promised land. Now, in going back and studying that, we will see an analogy or a parallel to us today. Why are we not entering into this rest? What's going on? Let's go to chapter 3 of Hebrews, and read verses 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom swore he that they would not enter his rest, but to them who believed not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So what I'm going to say today is history is repeating itself. We have the reality, but we're not entering in. What's keeping us out? Unbelief. Now you might say, well, that's not true. But it is true. Now, last week I said this, or the week before, pardon me. I said, if you're in Christ, you're already in the rest. But we still have to obtain and possess our promised land, right? And so unbelief keeps us from possessing our promised land. Now, all of the blessings and the promises of this land are our supply that we need. Remember I said it's a land that is completely supplied for you already before you even get there. All of these things that God has given us in the promised land. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's not because you don't have faith. You've already entered in by faith. With the heart, man believeth. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The moment you believe on Jesus, you are given the measure of faith. Let's not get all caught up in faith here today and say, oh, I don't have the faith. That, I don't believe, is what it is saying here. Unbelief, and we've done that study before, can be present where there is faith. And what happens is unbelief just gets a little bit higher, and faith cannot obtain the promises, cannot enjoy and rest. Because faith, real faith, rests. And when you have no rest, you can know you're not in faith. So first of all, let's answer the question, where does unbelief come from? And in answering a lot of these questions, you ponder, let's go back again to the dictionary of the Old Testament. We got to see where does unbelief come from? It simply comes from looking at circumstances. Right? It simply comes from us looking around in the world at everything evil. And there's a lot of it. We don't got to look very far. If you don't see it in your own life, you sure as heck are going to see it in your neighbor's life or in some family member's life. You don't have to look very far to see evil, to see bad circumstances, to see terrible things happening, right? I mean, if you got to look really far, I'd like to live in your neighborhood. Because it's all around us. We look around and we see the enemy. Sometimes we're in shock. We see the enemy just running rampant in people's lives, in the world and in the church. And sometimes what we see is so horrific that we can hardly believe it. It's like, that's shocking. And then what happens when we look around, we begin to look around and fear begins to arise in our hearts and we begin to get a little shaky, especially when we're looking into the lives of those in our own church or in the church and in the family of God. And then all of a sudden the thought crosses your mind and you think, whoa, why me? Why, who am I that I'm going to escape all that? Look what's happening all around me. Good people that believe the same way as I do, have the same God that I do, and yet look what's happening in their lives. And then you begin to second guess and doubt yourself and begin to doubt God's word, right? We become a little bit discouraged. It's not helping our faith. It's not saying, yes, I get to. No, it doesn't do that at all. It causes us to pull back. And we become a little bit shaky in our faith. And we begin to wonder, where really are all these blessings that God has promised us? Why are we not seeing more? And that's when the questions begin to come. Why is Sister So-and-so's family in such a mess down the street? And we begin to question it. Why is there so much sickness in the body of Christ? Why is there so much going on? We're no different than the world. And yet, that goes completely contrary to what God has said we have. So why are we not seeing it? That's what I'm getting at this morning. Where is this blessed life. It's no wonder other people, when we tell them that God has already freely given us, God has already given us health, healing, and wholeness, God has already blessed us and made us prosperous, and they look at you and it's like, But God himself wants you to prove the good and acceptable will of God. He wants you to be fruitful. So shall you be my disciples. He wants his promises, the promises of the promised land, the rest, this side of heaven. We don't need to enter into the promised land in heaven. Once we're in heaven, we don't need protection from the enemy. We don't need healing and prosperity. The streets are made of gold. God has supplied everything freely. We need it this side of heaven. And so it's important that we be fruitful in our lives, because the world laughs at us, because there's no proof that what we're saying is true. And after a while, we look at it and we think, you know what? I don't blame them for laughing at us. I would probably be laughing at me too. And we've all been there. But God is faithful. And I believe that the more we grow in the understanding and the knowledge of God's word and his will for us, the more fruit we are going to see in our lives. Amen? Amen. So why is this all going on? We become quickly discouraged as we look around. We become quickly discouraged. And then we kind of almost begin to turn from God. We almost make it out like, this is, why isn't God answering these people? Why isn't God healing us? Why isn't God prospering us like he promised us in his word? And we begin to murmur against God without even realizing we're doing it sometimes. And somehow we get the idea that God is not honoring his word in our lives. I've been there. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I've been there. In times of human weakness, I've many times cried out to God and said, I did believe, Lord. Come on. We've all been there. And we wonder, why didn't God hear me? You know, I stood in faith. I prayed. I believed. I did everything I knew to do. It's human nature. I mean, I'm not condemning anybody. I've been in the same shoes many, many times. And we just get the sense that God's not honoring his word in my life, and we just don't know why. But you know, if we go back to the children of Israel and re-look at the story that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Numbers chapter 21, here we saw the account of God delivering them from the king, Herod, the Canaanite king, and they had a battle against them, and the Lord delivered this people into their hands, and they were coming from the battle. In verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, after the victory, they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, the word Edom is actually the same word as Esau. Does anybody know what that word means? It means ruddy, red. It's actually the same name as Adam, to be ruddy, rosy, to be red. So what is this symbolic of? It is symbolic to the weaknesses of the natural man of the flesh. So they had to compass the land that we live in now, because we're in this world. Okay? Adam was taken out of the dust. He's a red man. And to me, that speaks of the clay of the earth, the color of the soil. And so when it said they had to go by way of the land of Edom, they had to go by way to compass the way of the Red Sea, pardon me, to compass the land of Edom. That's exactly where we're at here. We're in this world, in this flesh world. And it says that the soul of the people became discouraged because of the way. What does that mean? Well, the way of when we're in this world, we're seeing the way of the world. We're living among flesh, weak people, flesh. And we're seeing the curse in their lives. And we become much discouraged when we look at the way that we're having to walk. And like I said 2 weeks ago, Discouraged means to be to lose strength. When you are encouraged, it means you gain strength. When you become encouraged, be discouraged is to lose your strength, to lose that oomph on the inside of you. And that's the first stage. When you look around and you are focusing on the hard way that you're living in and the things that are happening around you, your heart becomes discouraged. You're weakening your own heart. And after their heart was weakened, we become controlled by that. We become, our mindset becomes controlled by what we see. Esau, let's use his name for as an example, which means Edom. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. He became controlled by the natural. Adam gave it all up. They were controlled by the flesh. And that's what that means, is when you get your eyes onto the flesh, onto the world around you, it will control you. It will control you. And verse 5 says, and in their discouragement, they spoke against God and against Moses. Why did you take us out of Egypt? To kill us just that we could die in the desert? There's nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and that light bread that you give us every day, we loathe it. So this is the stages that you go through. But the first thing, remember, it's where you put your focus. You got your eyes onto the things around you. Your heart becomes discouraged, weak. And the thing that you're seeing now around you is beginning to get, your mindset is beginning to believe that that's the truth. And in believing that's the truth, you're looking at God and you're saying, I thought you said that we were going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. I thought you said, God, that by your stripes I'm healed. Where is it? You see, we begin to murmur against God. We begin to blame him, to accuse him of not being faithful to his word. That's the stages that happen in our lives. Oh, Lord, why did this happen to me? Why didn't you heal me? Ever been there? You want answers. And that's what the children of Israel said. Lord, why did you bring us out of the land of Egypt only to bring us into the wilderness to die? We ask God questions. Why, God, did this happen to me? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? Why did you not protect me? Why did your word not work for me? All these questions. But you know what? The word did work for you. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Your circumstances are going to pass away, but God's word is never going to pass away. Jesus is the word. And at that cross, he already did the work. He defeated every enemy of man through one simple act, his death. I'm going to say that again. He defeated every one of your enemies through his death. He died our death. And when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. In him. Not just to a new life, but to his life. We're one. How is it that we can doubt that for one moment that all things haven't been freely given to us? We're one in Jesus. We're one with him. And we may not look like it, we may not live like it, or experience it the way we should in this life. That doesn't matter. The truth remains. We are one with him. And now we are no longer subject to this world. I don't care what you see happening around you. I don't care what Susie down the street has going on in her life. You have to remember, we've been delivered from this. We are in Christ. I am not subject to that anymore. I am not going to base what I believe on what's happening around me, like the children of Israel did. God had said, I'm bringing you to this land flowing with milk and honey. Are you kidding me? We're out in this desert. There isn't even water to drink. Much less milk and honey. They were looking at the natural and trying to, and because the natural didn't line up with what God told them, they looked at God and said, this is not what you said. This is not what you promised. And that's kind of what we do. We interpret God's promises by what we see. So we're no longer subject to the things of this world, the Bible tells us. Even as Jesus is not subject. Is Jesus in subjection to anything in this world? No, he's high above all the things in this world, and so are you. You're in Christ. Jesus has won the victory over the world, all of its evils, and has freely given us the victory. He didn't need to win the victory for himself. He already had. He was never subject to the evils of this world. But he did it for you and I. So if he did it for you and I, why would he not want us to enjoy it in this life? He's freely given us his victory. And where is Jesus now? He's resting. He's sitting down in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. He is no longer healing anybody today. He is no longer saving anybody today. Isn't that interesting? He's no longer doing anything. He's resting. What does the Bible say? He's waiting until his Father brings all his enemies under his feet. So even Jesus himself, he rose out of that grave. He knew he was victorious. Did he see it? No. He didn't see the victory. He still sees his children sick when he knows darn well that thing's been defeated. He still sees us in lack when he knows he supplied everything for us. He's not seeing it either. But he's not coming down to redo the work. Oh my goodness, Father, I got to go back down there and I think I got to take some more stripes for their healing. Obviously, it didn't work. They're still sick. We got to add a little to what I did. No, Jesus bowed his head and he said, Father, it is finished. And he is now sitting, resting at the right hand of the Father until his Father brings all of the enemies he defeated at the cross under his feet. And where are we? In Christ. So that means if we're in Christ, all the enemies are already under our feet. Now, you may not see it, but that is the truth. Jesus did a perfect work, finished it all. And now all things are subject unto him. All things. And the devil knows it. He's subject unto you. You know, Jesus said, the devil's coming, he's got nothing on me. We could say the same thing. The devil's coming, he's got nothing on me, but have I got something on him? And when you have that attitude, he's not going to mess with you. We got lots on him. He's guilty, and he knows it. And so all things were made subject to Jesus, and we are in Christ. Therefore, all things have been made subject unto us. I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read it from the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. Now, this is speaking about man. And it's actually a quote taken from the Old Testament where King David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Verse 6. Verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over all the work of your hands. Verse 8, you have put all things, say it again, you have put all things under his feet. For in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left what? He didn't forget anything. He doesn't have to come back and redo it and say, oh, I forgot that one. Forgot Lorelei's sin, that little one down there. I got to go back down and I got to fix it. No, he left nothing. Nothing that is not put under him. Who is him? I'm not talking about Jesus here. I'm talking about you and me. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But then it goes on to say, so he said, oh, pardon me, let's back up. He left nothing that is not put under him. So that's talking about you and me. And you can tell yourself there is nothing in this world that is not already under my feet. Nothing. Even death itself. Nothing that's not under my feet. That's part of the mindset of remaining in the rest. part of the mindset of remaining in the rest is to see all things under your feet. But it says here, but now, continue reading the rest of that verse, but now we see not all things put under him. Okay, that's telling us exactly how it is. We're not seeing it. I don't see all things put under the feet of man. Do you? No. We still see the enemy running rampant everywhere. But what do we see? We see Jesus. We see not yet all things put under him. In other words, if you're going to look around and you're going to continually look at all the things that aren't put under the feet of man, that's not going to do us any good. That's only going to cause more defeat. But it says, but no. We see Jesus. And all things, because he defeated the enemy. Because of him, all things are put under our feet. Every evil thing that you could imagine was put under our feet. Not one thing was left to have power or to control us. All things have been put in subjection to us, under our feet. That's what it means. And we need to understand that. That's not just cliche. You know, we use these scriptures, cliche, meaning, oh, we speak them, we spout them, they sound nice. But do you really believe them? That all things have been put under your feet? All evil, all of the curse? You know, that in itself, just pondering that truth for a while, it's so huge. It's enormous. But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Now, in our natural, in the flesh, we want to see all things put under, right? We want to see it before we believe it. You know, we want to see it before we know we're resting. Yep, I'm resting. This is the promised land. I mean, I see the table over there with the milk and the honey. I see everything provided, and then I can rest. But we know that's not the way it is. Because it even says we don't see all things. In other words, we're going to look around. We're going to see all kinds of evil. We're going to see all kinds of work of the enemy yet around us. But God has said, rest in the midst of your enemies. I will protect you. We can't rest because we don't see that the work is done. We don't see that our enemies have been put under. We're still fighting these enemies, waiting for God to show up and slay the dragon in our lives. He's already slayed him. And God has said, now you live by faith. But you know what? We can't live by faith. We can't live by faith unless we see it this way. Now, we want our enemies eradicated before we can rest. I can't rest as long as Susie down the street is sick. I can't rest as long as there's this pain in my body. We want to see it eradicated, then we rest. God says, no, rest first and it'll be eradicated. That goes contrary to the way we think. Totally contrary. But God says, now you must live by faith. Then tell me, if all of our enemies are eradicated before we rest, and God is totally just, I mean, that's what we'd like. Just come down. I used to wonder, why didn't Jesus just come down to the earth and totally destroy the devil? Tie him up, throw him into the pits of hell forever. Chain them up. But God has said, no, you must live by faith. So if all of our enemies are eradicated from the face of the earth, what in the world do we need faith for? We don't need faith. You don't need faith for something. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says it very well. For we are saved by hope or faith. Now the word saved is salvation. It means we're healed, we're prosperous, we're made whole. All the things saved is not just saved from hell. It's saved your spirit, soul, and body. So if we are saved by hope, in other words, by our faith, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why do you yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we with patience, faith, we wait for it. Jesus too is waiting in faith. Did you know that? Jesus is waiting patiently in faith. He sees that there's sickness still in the body of Christ. He sees the things that are happening. He's not oblivious to it. And so he's waiting, resting in his faith that his father gave him a promise that he's going to bring all the enemies that Jesus already defeated under his feet, under the feet of his body. Jesus, too, is resting. And you know what? When you rest, we get so caught up in faith. You know, when you rest in Jesus, you're actually resting in his faith. You may not be able to see it or understand how God is going to bring all, but you know that Jesus is resting, and if he's resting, he has faith that the Father is going to do it. I can rest in his faith. Just like I've explained before, in the Bible, when Jesus was on the earth, people would come to him for healing. They had faith in his faith, because he always said, it's the Father who works through me. So they'd say, that guy's got faith. Let's go over there. I believe in his faith. You understand? It wasn't there. Their faith was just to believe in his faith. And that's what we need to do. Faith isn't some big, hard thing. I trust his faith. If Jesus is resting, then I need to rest too. Who am I to say that if Jesus believes that God is faithful and he is going to honor everything that Jesus did, I trust his faith. And so that's why the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but I live now by the faith of the Son of God. It's his faith, not mine. So when next time you feel you don't got no faith to believe something, get your eyes up on there and say, he has faith to believe it. And so if all I can do is rest in his faith, that's what rest is. It's not for those of us that are so super spiritual. No. It's just a simple yielding and seeing Jesus and saying, yeah, you know what? He's got faith. You know, a lot of times we say, well, gee, it's easy for you, Jesus. You have all that faith. Well, thank God, because I can rest in your faith. I can trust your faith. I don't have to worry about conjuring up faith, because that's what we've been doing. We've been running and chasing after faith. We need to rest in his faith. His faith never fails. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Actually, before we go into Hebrews chapter 6, I want us to continue. I just read Romans 8, 24 and 25. It says that if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And you know, right after that, the Holy Spirit says, and in like manner, the Holy Spirit too comes to our aid and bears us up in our weakness. And bears us up in our weaknesses. Okay, let me ask you this today. What are our weaknesses? What is your main weakness? The weakness isn't the sickness in your body. He bears you up in your weakness. What is the biggest weakness of the born-again Christian? It's being able to see that we're already as he is. It's the biggest weakness. We're not resting. He bears us up. It's hard for us to believe that by his stripes I'm healed when the doctor told me I'm terminally ill. That's our weakness. The weakness is to see things in the flesh as more real than God's word. So that's what they're talking about here. They're talking about if you can see it, why do you need faith for it? And then it goes on to say, and even so, the Holy Spirit comes along and helps you in this weakness of ours. This weakness that we have to see God as having fulfilled it all, having finished it all. That's a weakness. And I mean, if we could ask for one thing in this side of heaven, wouldn't it be for that revelation? Because in that revelation, all things become ours. All things are under our feet. What are we going to ask for money? If we could have one thing? No. We see the value of this. And so too, the Holy Spirit comes along and lifts us up in our weaknesses, our inability to see the finished work, in our inability to believe, or to have this belief, unbelief, higher than our faith, right? So that's exciting. So we know that that's why the Bible says praying in the Spirit is the rest, because it's talking about the Holy Spirit praying through us. I don't know how he does it, but he helps us in this weakness of ours. And we know full well, those of us who have practiced praying in the Spirit, the more you pray in the Spirit, the more real that world becomes, the more real the finished work of Jesus becomes. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. But you know, Jesus too is waiting in faith. He's resting in faith. I just said that. He's waiting until his heavenly Father brings all things under his feet. When we rest in his faith. Back now, I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Stop. For Jesus was tempted. How was Jesus tempted? Was he tempted with adultery? Was he tempted to cheat and steal? To kill his neighbor? How was Jesus tempted? One way he was tempted. The same way we are tempted in the new covenant. Because the Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, so that he could be a faithful and a merciful high priest. How was Jesus tempted in every way as we are? I used to think it was everything we're tempted with, he was tempted with. No. Jesus tempts no one, nor is he tempted by evil. But what was the temptation of Jesus? Not to believe. Unbelief. He was tempted in every way as we were. He had to have faith just like we do, that his heavenly Father was going to honor his death and that he was really going to carry the sins of the whole world, that in him every human being was going to be born again, was going to be given a new chance at life. That took faith. Because in the natural, it looked pretty bleak when Jesus was on the earth. And we will never know how much faith it took him to lay down his life. So he was tempted not to believe, just like you and me. So he understands what we go through. He saw too, nothing but, he saw the Pharisees rejecting him. He saw. You know, we suffer too. People think we're crazy. They reject truth, just like they rejected Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. In other words, he was successful. His faith brought him through. He's already passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Where is Jesus? Sitting at the right hand of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he never gave in to unbelief. He believed perfectly all the way through. That was the temptation of Jesus. If you be the Son of God. You see, when the devil came to tempt him, he was actually tempting Jesus not to believe that he was the Son of God, that he was something other than what God had told him that he was. Jesus stood the test. He is resting, and we now need to rest in him, in his faith. And this seems very hard for the church to do. Very hard. So how do we practice? How do we practically practice remaining in the rest? Like, you know, you give a message like this and you walk away thinking, okay. And then we become all about the rest. I got to rest. You know, and in that, we're all anxious. Am I resting? Oh, am I resting? No, I don't think I'm resting. A rest should be when a branch abides in the vine, is it even aware of it? It's just enjoying life, taking sap from and just effortlessly producing fruit. Life should be effortless. As we abide and remain in Jesus. There's no twisting or working. Branch doesn't work to produce fruit. It just abides. So how do we practically do this? How do we practice this in our lives? Because we see the importance of this. This isn't something that's just, oh, wow, that was just a nice little sermon. And that was it was a good word. It made sense. But not take it and say, listen, I want to be fruitful. You know, I want to be fruitful in my life. Nothing is worse than saying something and believing one thing and not seeing it happen in my life. That makes me discouraged. That makes me want to quit and give up. I've been there many times. So what is the practical way to remain in the rest? Sometimes in order to learn how to do something or to glean wisdom from God's word, we got to see it from the other side. We got to see how they came to be under the curse. You got to see what not to do. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes the Bible doesn't give us what to do, but he tells us don't do this. In other words, do the opposite of this, because this is the result. So we're going to go to the Old Testament again, and we're going to look at the shadow that the Old Testament gives us. In other words, what it's showing us is this is how you become unfruitful. So we know we don't want this. This is the key to unfruitfulness. So in knowing the key to being unfruitful, we automatically understand how to be fruitful. In other words, when I say the key to unfruitfulness, these are the reasons we are unfruitful, or the reason we're unfruitful. So let's go to chapter 21 again, and let's look carefully at the children of Israel. And it tells us that they journeyed and they had to go encompass the land of Edom. And it says that their heart became discouraged because of the way. Now, when your heart is discouraged because of the way, that means you're looking at the way. Your heart won't become discouraged when you're not looking at something that's discouraging. They were looking at the hardness of the way. They saw there was no water. They couldn't see it with their eyes. They didn't see water to drink. They didn't see any food to eat. They probably were, you know, I mean, the heat of the day, you can imagine wandering around in the desert without a home, a specific place to call home, and wondering, where's this land? We're just kind of wandering around. We don't even have water. We don't have food. And then it just gets from bad to worse, right? And that's how we are in our lives. We first of all, we get our focus onto the natural. And at first, it might be some little thing, but the more you look at that, the more you feed the discouragement. And all of a sudden, other thoughts start coming to you and say, yeah, well, you know, we're supposed to have that, but you know, it's not even this, and it's not even that. And as the day goes on, the more you focus on it, the more you think about it, the more discouraged you become, the more your mindset becomes poisoned. You know, when you began to see, oh yeah, well, even that, and even that, oh, forget it. I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to think about this anymore. But even though you say, I don't want to think about it, it's still eating you up in your mind. You haven't dealt with it. So here they are. So the first thing we saw is they got their eyes onto the natural. This is what not to do. They got their eyes. They become discouraged in their minds. And like I said before, your discouragement doesn't take over your body. It happens here. Your body only follows what's going on up here. But in doing so, they no longer trusted in God. They basically turned their back on God's word, on God's promises. You know, the Bible says God sent fiery serpents. No, I don't believe that for a minute. I believe everything, like I said, the whole world, the evil's running all around us. God doesn't need to send evil. It's already present. But when we turn away from God, now we've opened up the door for the evil, for the sickness and disease. We've opened up the door for, you know, the fiery serpents were in the desert the whole time. But when they began to become discouraged, then they murmured and complained. That tells us that they turned from God. And in turning, God couldn't protect them. They were no longer abiding in him. When we don't abide in Jesus, we're open prey for the enemy. It's in Christ that we're safe. It's in Christ that all of our needs are provided. And so they began to speak against God, kind of almost accusing him of maybe not honoring his word, not being faithful to heal them, or whatever the case is. I'm trying to use the analogy from there to our situation. Nothing's changed today. We get discouraged. We want to accuse and blame God. So this is kind of what happens. It's simple. We can see exactly what not to do. Because the moment we start practicing it that way, we take ourselves out of the rest. And there is no fruit. No fruit. No matter how much we cry and bawl and howl, there will be no fruit unless you remain and rest in his faith, in Jesus. So what to do to remain in the rest. Well, we know what not to do, but what is our practice? What is our active part in remaining in the rest? Well, I want us to go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. First of all, we're going to do exactly the opposite of what the children of Israel did. Colossians 3, 1 says what? If you are in Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is what? Working at the right hand of God? No, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Get your eyes onto his rest, onto the fact that if he can rest, knowing that the enemy is still looking like it's running rampant on the earth, could you rest? If you looked into the lives of your children and you're sitting down and you see your children are just being torn apart by savages, by whatever, as a mom, as a dad, would you sit there and rest? No. You would get up and it's like, oh my goodness, you would do whatever it took to protect and to deliver your children. So how can he be sitting up there? It's like that sometimes we look and say, God, how can you be just sitting there? I'm so sick. He's sitting because it's done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. Get your eyes up above. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is resting, sitting down. As he is, so are we, where? Even in this world. Christ is at rest, and so are we in this world. Be encouraged in your heart and in your mind. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Let's go there. We're going to read a few scriptures because I want to show you something, kind of a thought that is threaded through all of these scriptures. And I believe it is our key to remaining in the rest. Philippians chapter 4, let's read verses 6 to 8. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue on it, any praise in it, think on these things. All of this is just a revelation of Jesus, is just a picture of him. There is nothing else good. Even Jesus said there's only one good. Jesus, we need to get our eyes. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are of all these things, think on these things. Get our eyes set on the things above instead of the things. Now, if we back up to verse 6, it says, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. It doesn't say through murmuring and complaining. It doesn't. It says through prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of all peace will cover you and mount guard over your hearts. Now, it says with thanksgiving, not complaining. If rest, remaining in the rest, is the key to your fruitfulness, then the key to remaining in the rest is thanksgiving. And I never quite saw this before. I was pondering the word a couple of weeks ago about just a scripture. I don't even remember what it was relating to. And the Lord just kind of made an adjustment in my heart concerning the word of God. You know, sometimes we think we comprehend it, and yet there's still a little bit of an in your heart. It's like, okay, in a way, there's one way of looking at the scripture where it's not really sitting right. And it was always this one. And we hear this message every Thanksgiving, in all things be thankful, right? In everything give thanks. For everything give thanks. And I used to think, well, Lord, are we supposed to even give thanks for the evil? I mean, I asked somebody that question. What do you guys think? For all things, give thanks. Colossians chapter 1, 10 to 12. First of all, we're going to look to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go there. We're going to answer that question. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Let's go to Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, please. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. For what things? All things. Unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you know what? There's some things in my life I don't want to give thanks for. I'm not thankful for them. Right? So let's continue to read. Colossians. First of all, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Let's read what it says there about thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says here, backing up to 16, "Rejoice evermore." 17, "Pray without ceasing." 18, "And in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In all circumstances. It's really hard to give thanks in different circumstances and for different circumstances. But you know, what that really means, and that's what the Lord straightened me out on. You know, we say, in all things give thanks, for all things give thanks. The life of rest is a life of thanksgiving. Why? Because we've already been given everything. Nothing is left out. Everything was provided through the cross. So when in the natural, when I give you something, and it's a gift, as this was, you say, thank you. You receive it. So we are to live lives of thankfulness, not murmuring, complaining, even though at times, you know, like it's hard when you look around and you see the evil or you feel it in your body, it's hard not to complain. It's hard to give thanks. But what are we giving thanks for? The Holy Spirit just showed me that the thanksgiving isn't for the disease in your body, but it's for the supply to be healed. So in all circumstances, no matter what your need is, give thanks that He has supplied your need. In all circumstances, give thanks that He has strengthened you to deal with it. So it doesn't mean we're supposed to be thankful for the evil as well as the... No. Remaining in the rest is to be thankful that right there, no matter what's happening around me, no matter what circumstance I'm in, I can be thankful that He's given me the answer to deliver. He's already delivered me. He's already healed me. He's already done all things. And so by remaining in thankfulness, we're all actually remaining in the rest. Because if you're not thanking God, that just tells us we don't believe we have it. And so this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You be thankful. The children of Israel were not thankful. They murmured and they complained because they were had their eyes on the natural, and that's what became their reality. We keep our eyes set on Jesus Christ and on the victory of the cross, and we remain in a state of thankfulness. And in that state, there's no point. The minute you want to say to yourself, what am I going to do? What am I going to do to get out of this mess? You know, we want to do something. No, remember, the only thing that you do is the fruit of your lips giving thanks unto His name. That's the labor. That's how we remain in the rest. And then the God of all peace is going to mount guard over your hearts. But I'll tell you, it is hard for us to be thankful. It's easy to complain and... I know that you guys don't complain at all out there. We don't murmur and complain. I do. I know I do. I'm guilty. But I'm so happy that I have a high priest who maybe touched the feeling of my infirmities. I'm sure there was times he wanted to complain too. He probably looked at things and thought, are you kidding me, God? You know, I got to do this, you know? So first of all, we sit in His rest. We sit with Him in His rest. So how do we walk in it? You know, we remember we took that series from Ephesians where we sit, walk, and stand? Okay, so we first of all sit down in His rest. In other words, it's done. There's no more work for me to do. I can't earn any of the blessings. They're already freely given. Then the Bible says, and then walk ye in Him, rooted, built up, and established in the faith. What else does it say? Let's go to that scripture. Colossians 3:15 to 17. Colossians 3:15 to 17. If you read carefully, you will see God's ways written, interlaced through scriptures. And sometimes we can miss it so easily. These are easy things we can put into our lives. Colossians 3:15. First of all, we sit down and then we walk. Forbearing one another, forgiving. In just a minute, am I in the right scripture? Colossians 3:15 to 17. And the peace of God, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So this is telling us how we walk. Now, Colossians 1, 10, to, since we're in the book of Colossians, let's quickly turn back to 1, verses 10 to 12. This tells us how we walk in this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful. Tells us how to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet, or who has made us able to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2 of Colossians 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. This is the key to remaining in the rest, is thankfulness. It is a vital part of us being fruitful in the kingdom of God. If we complain, we take ourselves right out of the rest and we're open prey for everything that's going on around us. Jesus himself was tempted with unbelief. He too had to get his eyes off of the natural many times. Remember before he fed the 5,000? What does it say? He took the bread and he looked up to heaven. I thank you, Lord. My eyes aren't on these starving people who are maybe will maybe trample me to death if I don't feed them. He looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. And then he broke the bread and he gave to the people to eat. But John chapter 11 tells us the same thing. Here's the story of Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days. Jesus comes on the scene. He's called there by Martha and Mary. And what does it say? He looks around and he sees the people wailing and lamenting and crying. And he too loved Lazarus. He loved him more than anybody else there. And so it says that he wept. He felt their pain. He was tempted to feel hopeless like them. He was tempted not to believe. And now he's got to raise. Now you have to understand, the raising of Lazarus is symbolic and is a shadow of what he was going to do at the cross, right? Because it was the fourth day. The promise from Abraham to Jesus, on the fourth day, Jesus died on the cross. And in him, we have new life. But nevertheless, Jesus was tempted. So what did he do? The Bible tells us in verse 38 of that, it says he groaned in himself. He needed help. The Holy Spirit was there to bear him up in his weakness. He was tempted not to believe that this is possible, that he's going to, you know, he had to have faith. And so after he groaned in himself, he comes to the tomb. What does he do? He lifts up his eyes to his Father. He's not looking at the tomb. He's not looking at the people. But he looks up and he says, I thank you, Father, that you hear me. He gives thanks. And so even Jesus walked in the same principles that I'm teaching you here today, to remain in his faith. And now we enter into his faith, and that's called the rest. His faith, which has conquered and obtained the victory for all of us. But we need to get our eyes off of the natural and not interpret God's word or even our own situation by what somebody else is experiencing, or even what we're experiencing, or what we see in the natural. Keep our eyes on the things that are above, where Christ is resting. And as you look at him resting, you will just automatically rest as well. Amen? Amen. We better close this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus